No, oh, I didn't want you to, actually. But, okay, too late. Shane and Anna, I need to get your permission right here in front of everybody. Because Ryan's asked if he could put the sermon from your wedding on the internet. Okay. Well, Anna's saying no and Shane's saying, but Shane's the head of the house, so we're going with Shane's word here. Okay, so the sermon from the wedding will also be on the internet too. So, there you go. Okay, setting all seriousness aside, let's look at the word. Consider the word of the Lord. Let's pray as we prepare to read from Luke's gospel this morning. We thank you, our God, for your word, for the truth of it. We pray now that our hearts would be illuminated by the working of your Holy Spirit to hear with spiritual ears the divine word of God. Particularly, Lord, as we consider the words that Jesus says to the disciples in his preparation for departing, that we would hear those words as if they were to us also, because they are. And that we would live our lives in ways that respond to who Christ is. We ask it in his strong and his mighty name. Amen. Amen. We'll be reading in just a moment in Luke chapter 24. We begin today with reading the text for the message. We're concerned with Luke 24:44-49, but we'll read beginning in verse 36 in order to kind of see the sequence, the entire sequence of events as Jesus appears to his disciples. And so now would you hear the word of the Lord, Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And he opened their minds so that they could understand the scripture. He told them, "This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. And you may have noticed that there are only three verses remaining. For those of you who are visiting today, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke from Luke chapter 1, verse 1. And this is the next to the last time that we'll be in Luke, at least for a while. Okay. So last week we considered the first portion of this that we just read, verses 36 through 43. As Jesus, after the resurrection, appeared to a group of disciples who'd gathered in some lodging place in the city of Jerusalem. And so it's evening, or possibly later, possibly into the night, on the day of his resurrection. And since that morning, there have been reports coming in that Jesus is risen from the dead. But it's not until Peter claims to have seen Christ risen that the 11 and the greater group of disciples give any credence to those reports. Up to that point, they're just sort of saying, "Yeah, these people are crazy." Okay? And as they're talking about these reports, and as they seem to begin to believe them, I wrote down here, "Speak of the Christ." You know, we often say, "Speak of the devil." Speak of the Christ. Here he is, standing in the midst. But they're suddenly confronted with the reality, and they start backpedaling in their hopes. It's just too good to be true. ah, we're seeing a ghost. But Jesus assures them that he is not a ghost, pointing them to the fact that ghosts don't have flesh and bones, as he clearly does. So the statement he makes is this: why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Now, I am, what's the word, neurotic. It will distract me all morning unless I fix it. I am. I'm neurotic. I can't help myself. Distractions. Okay, so briefly, let me reiterate the 4 points that I brought from that passage last week. First of all, that Jesus points to his hands and his feet rather than, say, his face to demonstrate the reality that it's him. It is the scars in his hands and his feet that is in focus here. Jesus' chief identifying mark, physical characteristic, are the scars that he bears on our behalf. The second thing is that he invites the disciples, beyond seeing him, to touch him. And I pointed out last week how many, many years later, 60, 70 years later, when John is an old man, he seems very much to have this very moment in his heart and his mind as he talks about hearing and seeing and touching the Lord whom he calls the Word of Life. Third thing I pointed out, that from the disciples' physical touch, we draw the theologically important conclusion that Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. It was literal, physical, really raised. As opposed to the idea of the Gnostics, that Jesus rose in some spiritual sense, or the opposed to the modern higher criticism idea that the resurrection is sort of just a metaphor for something really that didn't happen. Fourth point I made last week, the implication from Jesus' invitation to touch him, that in addition to the 5 appearances of Jesus that are recorded on the day of his resurrection, he made a 6th appearance in heaven before the Father. And I draw that inference, I draw that conclusion, because early in the morning when Jesus had first encountered Mary of Magdalene, he said to her, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And now in the evening of the same day, he's encouraging the disciples to touch him. So if that's the right and the true implication of the inference, then I assume that the Lord Jesus appeared before the Father in heaven in order to say to him the same thing he said to the disciples, "See my hands and my feet," and to present those as evidence to the Father in heaven of his atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. So I promised to say one more thing about this first portion of the passage before going on. I told you last week if you'd come, I'd say something about the fish that Jesus eats. And you're all here with bated breath, right? What is it about the fish? Jesus said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Here, Sherry, here's the heart-healthy part, right? It's broiled fish. So it may be that Jesus was hungry, and that he asked for something to eat simply to fulfill his hunger. But it seems that in addition, he ate the fish to further demonstrate that he is real flesh and blood, a physical, tangible being rather than an apparition. So, what's the big revelation there? There's some mighty good news in this little insignificant piece of information. I was recently reading something by C.S. Lewis, who I admire greatly. Y'all admirers of C.S. Lewis beside me? Reading something where he seems to imply that we should not take the biblical promises regarding the nature of heaven and the afterlife as anything generally but metaphorical. That heaven and life beyond this world is indescribable, and I agree in principle here, is indescribable in terms of present language, and that we ought not understand streets of gold to be literal streets of gold, or mansions, each of us have a mansion of our own, nor that the feasts that are spoken of should consist of real food. And it's not an exact quote, but he says something to the effect of, everybody knows that our glorified bodies will have no need for food. And I was suddenly struck with an enormous depression. No food in heaven? No food in heaven? I almost began to reconsider whether I'd want to go, you know? Just kidding about that. And C.S. Lewis said it, and therefore it must be so. Well, Dr. Luke comes to save the day. Here's the risen Christ, already possessed of a glorified body, akin to what we will have at the resurrection, and he's eating real food. Hallelujah. So the really good news, the joyous implication of this is that C.S. Lewis was wrong, and that in heaven we'll have food, and I assume extra good food, and I'm certain it'll be heart healthy as well. Glory. Okay, so the second part of the passage, where we want to concentrate for the next few minutes today. Verse 44 again says, Jesus said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, what I've been saying to you all along about the messianic hopes of the Scripture were being fulfilled in me, Jesus of Nazareth. The disciples had never argued this. They fully expected that the messianic hopes would be fulfilled in Jesus, but which messianic hopes is the question. They expected Jesus to be the conquering king who, we've said it many times, would establish the corporeal kingdom of God on earth. And that is what he is, and that is what he will accomplish. But in his first coming, he came to fulfill the other side of the messianic hopes. A side that was all but lost in the conception of the Jewish people of that day. And we'll take a look at that side in a moment. But there's something else in the statement that I think would be easily missed without some further explanation. Little congregational participation here in a second, okay? In the Christian Bible, the Old Testament is composed, the Old Testament corresponds to the Hebrew Scriptures in content, but not in arrangement. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Hebrew Scriptures correspond to our Christian Bible, Old Testament, in content, but not in arrangement. In other words, the exact books are there, but in different order. So in the Christian arrangement of the Old Testament, we have five groupings. Here's where you get to participate. What are the five groupings? Somebody give me one of them. The law. The prophets. Okay, and we divide the prophets into major and minor, second subdivision. History. Poetry. Okay. So those are the five categories that we have divided the Scriptures into in the Christian Old Testament. Okay, the law, the history books, the poetry books, the major prophets, the minor prophets. In the Hebrew Scripture, there were not five, but somebody tell me, three groupings. Freddie, do you know what those three groupings are? Nevi'im. Okay. Which would correspond to the Tanakh, the Torah, the teaching, the law, okay? What's our first five books of the Old Testament. The Nevi'im were the prophets, and they included some of the books that we would have categorized as historical, because the prophets were active in those books. And then the Ketuvim, which were the writings, and at the head of the Ketuvim were the Psalms, so it's often referred to as the Psalms, okay? So do you follow me so far? So Jesus' statement, now hear his statement with that in mind. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the Tanakh, the law of Moses, in the Nevi'im, the prophets, and in the Ketuvim, the Psalms, the writings. Now, is there significance to that? I believe there is. We saw it in the exchange that Jesus had with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road a couple of 3 weeks ago. It's not just that this verse and that verse is about Jesus. Rather, the entirety of the Scripture has to do with Him. He is the theme, front and center, of the entire Bible. Both Old Testament and New Testament. Verse 45 says, then He opened their minds so they could understand the Scripture. So He opened their minds specific and understand the scripture, which is to say, the problem all along has not been the clarity of the scriptures, but the inclarity, if that's a real word, the inclarity of the minds of men, the minds of mankind. Here's what I want you to know about it. Our minds are so dulled by sin that we simply cannot comprehend the truth of the scripture short of divine intervention, a miracle. Paul describes what I'm talking about thusly. He says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. They are spiritually discerned. So there's a theological term we use to describe this. Anybody want to? That's the idea, but it's a different word is what we use. Illumination. Thank you, Janet. That's it. The theological term we use is illumination, to turn on the light, so to speak. Okay? And I'm going to take just a minute and go through this, because to me this is an important way to understand the scriptures and the way God communicates to us. Illumination is third in a series of events that occur theologically, we talk about it this way, that occur to make the truth of God known to us. And this is the way we discuss the nature of the Bible. The first of those events is revelation. The revealing, the drawing away of the veil that separates this world from the world of God. That's the first, revelation. Secondly is inspiration, or the inbreathing of God's Spirit, which enables that revealed truth to be communicated through the mouths or the pens of those to whom that revelation has been given. And thirdly, illumination, the God-given ability to understand or comprehend the truths communicated to us in the Scriptures. So, for example, when God appears to Moses at the burning bush, he reveals himself and he reveals his name, Yahweh, I am, essentially. That's the miracle of revelation. God made something known to Moses that he could not have otherwise known. Moses writes of that encounter with God-breathed words that communicate the truth in the miracle of inspiration. And then when you or I hear or read those inspired words, if it is comprehensible, if its meaning is real and clear and reaches to our heart and mind, it's the miracle of illumination. Here's the thing, y'all. When you hear the word of the Lord and it makes sense and it registers to your heart and your mind, you just experienced a miracle. That's the work of God that you cannot do on your own. It's a miracle. So Jesus gives the gift of illumination to his disciples, enabling them to do what is otherwise impossible to understand the scriptures. I think there's an implication for me and for you. Okay? The implication is this, that we ought always approach the scriptures with a prayerful dependence upon the Spirit of God. To pray as we read, Father, illuminate me to your word by your Spirit. Make clear to me what is otherwise unknowable, the treasures of your word, to my mind. And otherwise dulled by sin, unable and unwilling to heed the truth of your word mind. So having opened the minds of the disciples, having illuminated them to the spiritual truths of the Scripture, we see what it is that Christ made clear to them from the law, the prophets, and the writings. This, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now, is this the first time Jesus has said this to them? We've only read, as Jesus told his disciples, time after time after time after time, I'm going to die and rise from the dead. Their minds were not illuminated by the work of the Spirit until now. And they see it. And it is a truth that is evident in the Old Testament. Evident over and over, beginning with the very first messianic promise, which occurs in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of man, verse 15, as God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is the offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And I could spend all day rehearsing the Old Testament predictions that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise again. Some stand out more than the rest. I'll just give you three more. Psalm 22, when the Messiah is presented as saying, "But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." I can't read my own writing. Barb's been getting on me saying she can't read my writing when I leave notes. I can't read my own writing now, Barb. This is really bad. "They wag their heads, saying, 'He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him.'" Which presents a picture of Christ's suffering and the mocking of the crowd that's going on at that same time. But in the same psalm, also the prediction of the Lord's rescue. He says, "For he has not despised or abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard him when he cried to him." And in Isaiah 52, where Yahweh says of Messiah, "Behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, and many were astonished at you." His appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. So again, the suffering of the Messiah is prophesied, but I think in the early part of that passage, there's something incredible that only makes sense in retrospect. "He shall be high and lifted up and greatly exalted," a sort of a threefold lifting, yes? Which to me, I interpret that to mean speaking firstly of Christ being raised upon the cross and then raised in resurrection and finally raised in ascension. And of course, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, a remarkable telling of the gospel hundreds of years in advance of the reality. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." But Isaiah also speaks of his raising to life. And he says this in that same chapter. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So these and many, many other places in the Old Testament reveal the truth that Messiah would suffer and that he would be raised again to life. So I said that earlier that all the scriptures point to and speak of Jesus, but some speak specifically of this truth. So the truth of the scripture fulfilled in Christ is the Messiah would suffer and that he would rise from the dead on the third day. And what should flow from that truth? If it is true that Jesus Christ has suffered and died and risen again to life, what should flow? The scripture continues, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So the gospel that Jesus has suffered and died and been raised to life elicits a response. First, upon hearing it, to repent, which means to change our mind. Okay? Now, I want to spend just a moment here and present just a thought. I'm not claiming infallibility here. I never do claim infallibility, except when I'm reading this, right? We generally think of repentance as being regretful for one's sin, and while that is a true and an exceptionally needful understanding of what repentance is in our life, I'm not sure that that's what Jesus has in view in this particular moment, because he says repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached. So I think the repentance, part of the change of mind that comes with the gospel message and what is it I think in view here, is to turn from change our mind, turn from seeking to attain righteousness in our own efforts, and turn to imputed righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, effected through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must change our minds in response to the gospel. We must, if we are to be forgiven, first stop seeking to earn forgiveness, to procure it by being good little moralists. It doesn't make us acceptable to God. That's not forgiveness, in fact. Forgiveness can never be earned, or it ceases to be forgiveness, its wages. Forgiveness must be given gratuitously, without fee. Now listen, my friends, I want to say to you this. I believe in repenting in the other context too, looking at my sins and saying, yuck, that's awful. I'd rather turn and honor God because that is more glorious and it is more beneficial to me. But I'm not sure that that's what's meant here, because it is a huge shift of ways of thinking when we realize that righteousness is not self-provided. It is the mindset of humanity that my righteousness can only be worked up. The cross forever must turn upside down all our precepts about what it means to be righteous and holy and God-honoring and forgiven. We never were and we never will be those things in ourselves. Righteous, holy, God-honoring, forgiven, except that they are imputed things, never comes to full fruition. I can be better, but chiefly I can't be better by my own efforts even. Christ, Jim said something earlier that I thought he may have looked at my notes, but Christ's righteousness, if you are a believer, Christ's, you should hear these words, Christ's righteousness is your righteousness. It belongs to you as a gift. You are clothed with it. His holiness is your holiness now. The way he honored God and honors God is imputed to you. Oh my, hear these words. So that God is as pleased with you as he was with his Son, Christ Jesus. God is as pleased with you as he was with his Son, Christ Jesus. Now, you know that thing I was saying about the other side, changing, being better? You know where that occurs? That occurs, firstly, by getting a hold of this. I am righteous. I am holy. Completely absent from anything I have said or anything I have done. It's imputed. I am holy and I am righteous. Praise be to God. And in that place, my friends, I find a freedom and a liberty that begins turning around the things in my life that I know aren't good and aren't God-honoring. But he sees me now exactly as he sees Christ Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. That's the starting point for becoming better God-honoring people. Getting our minds around that. So first we hear the message. We're forgiven because of Christ's death and resurrection. Then we join in the preaching of it. To the disciples, he says, you are witnesses of these things. That is, you witnessed, you saw the scriptures be fulfilled. The Messiah suffered and he died, and more than that, you're witnesses of the forgiveness that's the result of that truth. You know experientially the unexpressible joy of repentance and forgiveness of sin. And because you've witnessed it, witness to it. Tell somebody. Tell anybody. Tell everybody. And we, you and I, through the witness of the apostles, have come to know it so that we join in the preaching too. From the outflow of the joy that has been made ours, we ought to seek to make as many people as we can share in the same joy. And then the passage concludes with the promise of the power from on high that turns feeble and faithless disciples into world changers, and which also is available so that this weak and faithless disciple can be radically transformed. He says this, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city of Jerusalem until you have been clothed with power from on high." So the promise of the Father is the outpouring of His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is soon departing, ascending to heaven from whence He came. But He's promised that He will not leave us alone. Indeed, He says that you are, in John, He says that you're better off because I'm leaving you. We're better off having Christ absented in body, but present in spirit. And that, I believe, is in part owing to the fact that the one who once walked among us, listen, now lives in us. The heart of every believer is the dwelling place, the temple of God Almighty. And because He lives in you, He also lives through you. As Paul said, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me." And that is the end of today's message. We have one more week in Luke's Gospel. As the Gospel closes, Jesus leaves. Bye-bye, y'all. And one might ask, what difference does it make? That He came and He walked and He lived and He died and He was raised again to life and He ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. What difference does it make? To the disciples of Jesus, it makes all the difference. Having encountered the living Christ, we now know what it is to really live. More on that next week. Thanks be to God for His Word. And again, for those of you who are visiting, I'll just tell you what we do here. I give an opportunity for people to offer questions or comments. So anybody and everybody, feel free. Questions or comments, rebuttals. Yes, Freddie.
Where does the word gospel come from?
It is, I believe, the Greek word that is used in the scripture is euangelion, which means good message.
Transliteration.
Yeah.
And it baffles me. I hate religious things. It baffles me. Why in the world do you want to use an unknown, strange word when you have wonderful words to describe all you said that says good?
Good news.
It means the same thing. Use your English word and call it.
You're correct, Freddie. It's I know, it's habit though, you know? We gotta break those habits. All right, I'll try. I'll work on it. I'll work on it. Same thing could be said of baptism, by the way. You know, it means dunk.
In Dutch they have Johannes the Doper.
Johannes the Doper. The dunker.
Era. This is a Jewish church. And we forget when we use phone and said, why do you only... No, not you,
but... No, you're also smacking your wife there. That's your... Okay, good deal. Somebody else? Jeff. Oh, and then.
I think one of the reasons, you know, that the disciples were having trouble realizing, you know, when Jesus said that, you know, in Moses, you know, the prophets and the poetry, because, you know, we know that there was Sadducees and there was Pharisees, there was already, like, you know, Protestants and Catholics and different brands or, you know, schools of Judaism.
Absolutely.
So they interpreted this that we see it now a lot differently in light of Christ's coming. That they were looking for a certain, you know, you talk about, you know, a political kingdom, you know, of, like, you know, a Messiah with a sword to drive the Romans out, to drive the Greeks, you know, to really make it a Jewish culture.
Well, you know what else, Jeff, occurs to me? That we base so much of what we think God ought to do on our felt need, as opposed to our real need.
It's like what Freddie said, on our cultural...
Yeah, exactly. And so their basis, they took from the Scriptures the part of the Scriptures that answered their felt need, instead of realizing that God had something bigger and deeper in mind to accomplish for them and for us. Janet. I think that, you know, I'll just try to briefly answer it. It to me, it does come to a back to the issue of, you know, we cannot comprehend what exists outside of the time of the realm of time and space. So how is God distinct in three persons? How is God not distinct in three persons? Because the spirit that we receive is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and they're spoken of interchangeably in that way. So that I don't think that it's, you know, that there's any way to decisively divide. This is where Spirit begins, Son begins, Father. God is one, and so there's a need to. I'm sorry, I'm not going to ramble. There's a need to not forget the oneness of God as we speak of the Trinity as well.
I was cut to the quick, as you mentioned, illumination, that God said, you've been approaching my word in your own pride, thinking you can understand. And, you know, I cut to the quick that I can't understand.
Absolutely. Wow. And when we realize that, we put ourselves in a mighty good position. Because then we're open to say, okay, God, I can't. Ready? It is. Absolutely. Absolutely. Carl. It was not. You're correct. You're correct, Carl. But I'm still going to eat sushi because Jesus ate broiled fish doesn't mean I can't have raw fish. Anyone else? I'm going to pray. Before I pray, I'll just also say to you again today, if you're here and you have not encountered the living Christ and you would like to, if you'd like to say, yeah, I'd like to know Jesus, please feel free to stop me on your way out. I'll be standing at the back door. Just say I'd like to talk to you, and I'll take some time and talk and pray with you. So join me now as we pray together. Our Lord, we are grateful for your word, and as we come to the conclusion of the Gospel of Luke here, Lord, I just pray that you would, this week, as we prepare for the final visit to Luke, that you would bring again to our remembrance all the joy, all the life, all the truth that we've been presented with, and that we'd walk from this experience, Lord, different, changed, transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, may we go in the power and the strength of your Spirit to represent you in the world around us as the Lord spoke to us, Lord, that we would be participants in preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sin to the world around us. We ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. So, my friends, may the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Blessings. Love you.